For the past couple of weeks, we have discussed topics that could probably fit well if we were to construct a list of helps along life's highway. The Bible depicts our journey through life as a journey on a way, a highway, a road, as it were. Either the straight and narrow way that leads to life or the broad way that leads to destruction. But according to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, all of us are walking down one of those ways. And obviously, as we make our way through life, there are some things that we need to know and some things that need to be put into the practice of our lives in order for us to be not only more effective in serving and pleasing God, but also to be more effective in serving one another and being the kind of people that God wants us to be to one another here on this earth. We talked about faithfulness, and we discussed the responsibility that we have of being faithful servants of God. And then last Sunday morning, we talked about diligence. We learned that diligence is the quality that drives us to do our very best of the things that we do. This morning, I want us to add another thing to that list. We're going to talk about discipline. Do you remember what it was like when you first got your driver's license? Remember all of the training and instruction that you got from those well-meaning parents who were literally scared to death to ride with you during your 15th year of life as you had your learner's permit? And remember how they kept reminding you that it was a learner's permit and you were supposed to be learning, and the things that they were telling you were for your own good, and so you needed to come down off your high horse and quit acting like you knew everything and pay attention and drive right. I'm getting some really strong looks of recognition on some faces, especially some young ladies. Do you remember the look of terror on the face of the state trooper, the driving instructor that rode with you and gave you your road test when you finally got to the point at which you took that test? Maybe you remember the look of regret on your parents' faces when they found out that indeed you had passed the test and you waved that brand new driver's license in their faces. But finally, you had gotten control over this 2,000-pound monster called an automobile. It took a little while for you to get used to holding it on your side of the road, and you had to figure out exactly how and when to shift gears, and if it was a straight shift, starting off with the clutch was a little bit of a puzzle at first. And isn't it amazing now, thinking back at how much trouble you had? Just almost unbelievable how easy it is and how all of those things you do without even thinking now. Maybe you had to learn how to parallel park. I don't think they even attempt to teach that anymore to new drivers. But there was a time when that was a regular part of your driving test. You've got that driver's license. You are now in control. The automobile now does what you want it to. Isn't that great? It's something else to be in control of something so powerful as that machine. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, Solomon said, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit better than he who takes a city." The wise man says there, it's okay to have power, but it's better to have control. Might without discipline is foolishness. Now, when you hear the word discipline, most of us probably think about punishment. We do speak of discipline in the matter of raising our children, and usually the discipline that we're talking about is in the form of some kind of punishment, administered, of course, for the sake of their improvement, their betterment. In fact, if you look up discipline in the dictionary, usually the first definition that's offered there will be punishment. There's always a secondary definition or two, and when you keep reading, you'll see that discipline is defined as control gained by enforcing obedience or order. Orderly or prescribed conduct or pattern of behavior. Did you catch that? Control that is gained by enforcing obedience or order. We're on the right track here. But that's imposed discipline. Imposed discipline is when one person or entity forces or compels another person or entity to comply or to obey. It's a little bit like when you take your dog out for a walk. I know some people do that. You put a leash on him, and wherever you go, he goes, like it or not. When you stop, he stops at the end of the leash anyway. And essentially, you've got control over him. You're forcing your control, you're imposing that discipline on him. Imposed discipline. Now, you know, we could take the same approach in dealing with the need to control certain aspects of our lives. In other words, if you tend to have a problem with overeating, and you want some imposed discipline, and you're willing to take things to the extreme, I suppose you could wrap a big old chain around the refrigerator and put a padlock in there at the end of it and lock it down good and tight and give your wife or your spouse the key with strict instructions that it's only to be opened at mealtimes. That would be a way of imposing discipline upon your behavior in an effort to control this matter of overeating. If you tend to have a problem with your driving, as in driving too fast all of the time, you could impose discipline upon yourself by taking the automobile to a mechanic shop and getting them to put a governor on the engine so that the car would only be able to run so fast, and then when it got to that speed, it wouldn't go any faster. That would be imposing that kind of discipline upon yourself for the sake of correcting that problem of lead-footitis, we call it. But imposed discipline only has limited value. You see, if God wanted to, He could control us. He could gain control over us by forcing us to obey Him in any and everything that He pleased. But that kind of robotic obedience is not what God wants from us. He wants His children to do it themselves. God desires for us not just to have discipline, but that it be self-discipline. You see, He doesn't want to have to tell us how many hours a week we have to read the Bible. He doesn't want to have to tell us how many times a day we have to pray to Him. Or how much, what percentage of our income we should be giving to Him on the first day of the week. God doesn't want to tell us what we can or can't watch every time the TV is turned on. He wants us to do that for ourselves. He wants to trust us. Now, obviously, it takes a lot more character. It takes a lot more maturity. It takes a lot more wisdom to develop the kind of self-discipline to live right than it does if discipline is going to be imposed on us that we can only live a certain way. The character, the maturity, and the wisdom that is so important to self-discipline is what I'd like for us to think about today. The Bible, in fact, gives us a very clear example of a man who had great might, but who had very little self-discipline. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Judges chapter 14, and we're going to read about Samson, who had all the power in the world, but no control. Judges chapter 14. You remember, this is talking about a time period in Israel's history that we refer to as the period of the judges. It was during this time that different men were raised up by God to lead His people. They would follow good leadership for a while, and then they would fall into the pattern of sin and rebellion against God, often influenced by the people around them. God would allow their enemies to come in and conquer them and subdue them, and then they would pray that God would raise up a strong leader, and God would then bring a man to lead, and he would lead, and they would turn and go back to righteousness, and for a time everything would prosper, and then before long they would fall back down in that valley of disobedience. Up and down, the roller coaster ride of the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 13, an angel came to a man by the name of Manoah and promised he and his wife that they would have a son. Manoah's wife had been barren for a time, and so this was great news. They were rejoicing that God was going to bless them with a son, but it was also explained to them that this son that was going to be born to them would be bound under the Nazarite vow. He would be a Nazarite, in fact, the Bible said, from the womb. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, we find an explanation of what it was to be a Nazarite. And in a nutshell, it meant that one could never drink any wine or strong drink, that one could never cut his hair, and that one could never go near a dead body. And it was explained to Manoah's wife that she should not drink any strong drink, even while she was pregnant, because her son was a Nazarite from the womb. Chapter 13, verse 24, tells of his birth, and then it says, "And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him." This was going to be a great leader of God's people. Oh, what a strong person he was growing to be. It's interesting that Samson was given the name that he was given. Most people don't realize that in the Hebrew language, the English translation for the name Samson is sunlight. Sunlight. Don't you just imagine that as this hulking little boy ran across the schoolyard, the kids would say, "Oh, look, here comes little Sunlight." Probably not. But it says the young man grew and the Lord blessed him. And it became obvious very early that he was going to be a special man. There's one thing about the book of Judges, and especially about the story of Samson, that I'd like to explain to you before we go on any further. And that is the fact that we've always viewed Samson in a way as one of the heroes of the Bible. Because in fact, God did use him in a heroic role. And many of the things that Samson did were great things in the sense that they were used to overcome the enemies and to punish the enemies of God's people. And so that's the reason why we've always looked upon Samson and the story of Samson as a story of one of the great men of the Bible. But when you break it down and look at Samson in detail, you begin to realize that here's a guy who had a major problem. And it appears that at the very heart of his problem was the fact that he lacked self-discipline. In fact, there are 9 things that, just quickly going through the text, I've been able to identify. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each one of them, but I want to run through them very quickly. These things indicate the weakness of Samson. We begin, first of all, at chapter 14 and verse 2, where Samson looks around and he sees a woman who pleases him among the Philistines. And so what does he tell his parents? He says, "Get her for me. Get her for me." I suppose that if this were put into modern terminology, in today's vernacular, Samson would have probably went to his parents and he would have said something to the effect of, "I have found this woman, and boy, she is a fox. I mean, she is hot. I gotta have her." That's what he's saying. And his parents said, "Surely there's a woman among God's people that you'd like to have as a wife." "Oh no, this woman pleases me." "She pleases you? Yeah, get her for me." Let me suggest to you that as he looked for a wife, he was looking for the wrong thing. It's pretty obvious in the choice that he made and the reasoning that he indicates in that choice. Secondly, look at chapter 14, verse 8. You'll see where Samson lays aside the standard that has been a part of his life from the time, well, in fact, from before his birth. Because one of the requirements of one under the Nazarite vow was that he is never to come in contact with a dead body. And Samson has previously killed this lion and gone on, and then a few days later the Bible says he came back and he turned aside and he looked for the carcass of that dead lion, and bees had come inside that carcass and were making honey, leaving honey, whatever it is they do it, however they make it or leave it, or it was full of honey. The Bible says that he reached in and he scraped that honey out with his hands. And he went on his way eating it. And he came to his parents and he gave them some. He didn't tell them where it had come from. You see, it was against the law of God to have that kind of contact with a dead body and food. And certainly it was a violation of the rules regarding the Nazarite vow. And so he lays aside the standard that he'd been living under from the time before he was born. Consider in the third place, chapter 14, verse 17, where he shows weakness under persuasion. You remember that riddle that he invented? He challenged those Philistines to figure out the riddle that he was going to tell them. And if in 7 days they could find the answer to it, then he would give them a great thing. But if they couldn't find the answer, then they were to give him something great. And you remember Samson's wife began to pester him because her friends, the Philistines, had said, "We need to know the answer to that riddle. You need to find it out for us." And so she began to cry and worry him. She said, "You haven't told me this. You've kept this from me as a secret." He said, "I haven't even told my parents this." And on the 7th day, the Bible says he finally gave in because she wearied him. He gave in to persuasion. But notice what happens next. In verse 19, after the Philistines told him, "We've figured out your riddle," he says, "You wouldn't have known the answer to my riddle if you hadn't plowed with my heifer." I've always wondered about the wisdom of calling your wife a heifer. Just doesn't seem to be the right thing to do. But the Bible says that the bottom line of all of this was that he left in a huff and went back to his mama's house, and it looks like he just went there to pout in anger because they had figured out his riddle. And of course, as events begin to transpire in chapter 15, after he's tied the tails of those foxes together with firebrands and turned them into the Philistines' fields and consumed all of their standing grain and all of the stacked grain and all of their olive vineyards, and they want to know who's done this, and somebody says it was Samson. And so then they killed Samson's wife and her father. Burned them with fire, the text says. And what does Samson say? He says, I'll get revenge on you and then I'll quit. In other words, I'll get revenge on you if it's the last thing I do. And then as the story goes on, we find him in chapter 15, verse 17. After having killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, as soon as he was finished heaping praise on himself, verse 17 says he threw away the jawbone. The next verse says, and he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord, and he said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Pretty brash way of asking for a drink of water, isn't it? Especially when one is talking to God. And then chapter 16 opens up with this revelation. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went in to her. Fornication. Chapter 16 and verse 17. By this time, Samson has taken up with that famous woman, Delilah. And she too has friends among the Philistines who say, we've got to know the secret to Samson's strength. And she begins to work on him. And at first, you remember, he teases her and he says, well, you know, if you tie me up with a certain kind of new ropes, I won't be able to get loose and I'll be just like any other man. And so they did that and he burst loose. If you tie me up with brand new bowstrings that have never been used, I'll be as weak as anybody. Tried that and it didn't work. And finally, he gave in to the persuasion again, the second time. He should have known. He said, the truth is, I'm a Nazarite, and if you cut my hair, I'll be weak. And so she lulled him to sleep and called in the Philistines, and they shaved his head. And she said, Samson, wake up. The Philistines are upon you. And he said, oh, I'll go out as at other times and shake myself free. Verse 20 says, for he did not know that the Lord had left him. Why do you reckon he didn't know that the Lord had left him? Did he not know he had done what God said should never be done? Did he not know he had given in and finally revealed the secret of his strength? Or did he not believe that what God had said was really true? A powerful man, but no control. But let's turn and look at one who gives us an illustration of control. From that text that Anthony read to us this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Paul says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one received the prize? So run that you may be able to obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Notice what Paul says there. First of all, he gives us this bit of advice. Play to win. You know, that's not really all that popular these days. At least in social circles, we're told that, well, you don't need to promote the kids competing with one another. You don't need to keep score when they play ball. You just need to let everybody have some fun. Well, I've got some pretty strong ideas about things like that, and you probably do too. We're not going to hash that out right here, but let's settle on this. Paul said there's only one reason why you compete in the spiritual sense, and that is to win. You're not just here to have fun. Oh yes, there are all kind of fringe benefits in living the Christian life, but the main purpose is to win. The main purpose is to get to the end of the road. The main purpose is to cross the finish line. Make sure you play to win. There has to be a commitment all the way. A commitment to finish. Secondly, I want you to notice that Paul says, train hard. In verse 25, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. This business of training, and Paul was very familiar with this, this was the birthplace of the Olympic Games, the Isthmian Games, several other games that they had every few years. In fact, commentators say that some were every other year, some were every 3 years, some were every 5 years. In fact, suffice it to say that just about every year there was some of these games going on that brought in competitors from all over. And Paul says, rest assured, they train hard. They exercise self-control in all things. Let's make sure that we're training hard. The right kind of spiritual diet, the right kind of spiritual exercise, the right kind of preparation. The third thing that Paul reminds us of in this passage comes from verse 25 as well. He says, they're doing all of this to obtain a perishable wreath. You know what the first prize was, the gold medal was of those games that they had? A wreath that was made out of a tree limb. That's right. It was absolutely symbolic. It had really no intrinsic value. I mean, it was just a symbol of the fact that one had beat everybody else. And it was Paul says, it's perishable. It'll wither and die. But he says, our reward is imperishable. Spiritually speaking, there isn't anything shabby about the prize that we're working toward. And then the fourth thing that Paul points out comes from verse 27. And that's the fact that the difference between winning and losing is often measured in the self-discipline. Paul says, I discipline my body to keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Someone has suggested that the typical church today is full of people who would like to achieve spiritual maturity and be equipped with a stunning amount of knowledge of God's will, but not very many are really willing to work hard for it. I've read that Brother Gus Nichols was approached one day by an admirer, and this person said, oh, Brother Nichols, I would give my life to know as much about the Bible as you do. And Brother Nichols said, well, you know, that's about what it takes. That's about what it takes. As we close, I want to give you four pointers Because self-discipline is what we need the most. And for a lot of us, it's what we want the least. Our world is full of Samsons. Self-gratification far outweighs the self-discipline. We want failure without personal responsibility. We want bailouts for bad decisions. We want wages without work. We want good health without a good diet. We want success without sacrifice. That's what we want. But here's what we need. Number one, we need to seek constant discipline. What are we looking for every day? Remember what it says in Acts 17, verse 11 about the Bereans? More noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. What were they looking for, do you suppose? What kind of people were they? Do you suppose it was hard to get them to come to Sunday night services? Do you reckon it was difficult to count on them to be there on Wednesday evening for Bible study? Is that the kind of people they were? Is that what they were looking for? Typically, we don't want to be told how to live and what to do, especially if it involves correction. But if we won't accept it from the outside, it's pretty clear that we won't do it ourselves. Proverbs 12 and verse 1. You may not believe this is in the Bible, but here's what it says. Proverbs 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Look it up. He who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 19, verse 20. Listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days. Number two, we need to handle problems as they arise. Don't procrastinate. Make up your mind that when difficulties come, deal with them. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says that Daniel made up his mind not to defile himself with the king's choice food or the wine which he drank. Set your priorities in order and don't depart from that order. And make sure you put the right thing first. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. Number three, we need to start with the simple things. If we have a self-control problem, we need to start with the little things. How about punctuality? Now listen, if you came in late this morning, I didn't even notice, and I'm not trying to put you on the spot. Maybe it was just a bad day for you. But think about that for just a minute. If you're constantly late to everything you do, everywhere you go, you have a discipline problem. That's all there is to it. You have a discipline problem. If you're late for Sunday school, if you're late for worship services repeatedly as a pattern, then you've got a discipline problem. You know what the problem is? The problem is most of us know just exactly how long it takes to get here. And so if it takes 15 minutes and 45 seconds, I'm tempted sometimes to leave 15 minutes and 55 seconds ahead of time, so I got 10 seconds to spare. Be on time. Organize your day. Make the right use of your time. Redeem the time, Ephesians 5:16 says. Finish what you start. In Joshua 11, verse 15, it says, just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. finish what you start. These are little things. Handle the little things, and then you'll be better able to deal with the bigger things. And then number four, we need to show some restraint. In so many aspects of our lives, but I'll illustrate it in just one way that we'll all understand. You might be living in a deep, dark hole somewhere and you don't realize that this nation is in one more humdinger of an economic crisis. But I think most of us here know that. And many of us here have felt it in ways that we've never felt before. How did we get into this situation? How did we do this? Was it because of our politicians? Don't give me that. It wasn't our politicians. It was greed. Pure old greed on the part of the American people. Oh man, you mean I can buy that house? And it'll only cost me this much? For 120 years? You mean I can lease this car for $295 a month for 15 years? Greed. Wanting more than we can afford. That's what got us here. Oh, we've had plenty of help from the politicians, but they couldn't have done it without us. We experience impulse buying at every level, don't we? I mean, from Walmart all the way to the car lot. Studies in 2001 showed that almost 40% of the money spent by the average consumer 9 years ago, 40% was spent on impulsive purchases. You know, you're standing in the checkout line waiting on your turn. They've got 26 of those lines, but only two of them are open. There's a reason for that. They want you to stand there and look at all of those impulse items that are lining the aisle right there ahead of the cash registers. And you're standing there looking around trying to be nice because you're being so delayed. Batteries. Whoa, here's a 24-pack for only $19.95. You know, I think we need some. Put them in the buggy. You get home and you open the drawer there in the kitchen cabinet and there are 13 packages of batteries. Where did all these things come from? That's what we're doing. Show some restraint, or we'll never make it through this rough spot, let alone into heaven. Matthew 5, verse 30, Jesus said, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body perish in hell." Are you out of control? Are you no longer in charge? Are you missing worship assemblies? Haven't picked up your Bible in weeks or months? Out of your prayer routine? Proverbs 6:23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are a way of life." Well, maybe you've never been able to gain control because you've never handed it all over to God. And if that's the case, you don't need to wait a day longer. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ. And let God take charge. And then you begin the daily exercise of self-discipline within the bounds of His will. You can win the prize. Otherwise, as Paul said, we'll be disqualified. We'll become castaways. Don't kid yourself. What he means is, I would be lost. That's what he means. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.